chapter 1. We are going through the prologue of John and the gospel where he sets out for us the nature of Jesus Christ, and then he will try to demonstrate the truths that we're seeing in the first 18 verses as we go through the rest of the book. And that'll be very evident today as we deal with verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Before we get started on that, though, let me just remind ourselves what we saw 2 weeks ago when we studied verses 12 and 13. Those two verses explain why some believe on Jesus Christ and why some do not. The difference is not in us, not in our will, but in the will of God. The verse is very clear about that, especially verse 13. So we do not become children of God by our natural birth or by our natural will, nor by the will of another, but by God's will alone. And so those verses should settle the issue. Unfortunately, they do not always do that. But that brings us to verse 14, which is one of the great statements of the entire Bible, which I hope that you will see that as we go through it. And really the same holds true of verses 12 and 13, which are great statements in and of themselves, as they deal with the nature of conversion that is extremely important. But the difference is between 12 and 13 and verse 14 is that you can get 12 and 13 wrong. And we know there are many do. Many Christians who think, for whatever reason, that I have an autonomous free will that determines my destiny is more important than that God is sovereign. I don't understand. I mean, I guess I do understand it. I was raised like that. I used to believe that. There are those who have left this church. And they said very plainly, I believe that man has a free will, and I don't want to, you know, I disagree with what you're preaching, you know, and that's not that's not unusual. They do not believe in a sovereign God and salvation. All right, fine. You can still be Christian, but if you get verse 14 wrong, then you got a problem. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe what verse 14 is teaching us. It's important because it is safe to say that every major cult and heresy has deviated from the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He is by nature. They have erred either in regard to His deity and not believing He is God, or it erred in as far as His humanity goes and not believing that He is a man. John MacArthur says, It is as damning to believe in the wrong Jesus as to believe in no Jesus. And so verse 14 is telling us who the true Jesus is. Who is this Word that has become flesh and died upon the cross for our sins? And if we don't believe in the right Jesus, we cannot be saved. So we want to, you see here verse 14 kind of connects us with back to verse 1. This is the last time that John uses the term Word as a title for Jesus in his gospel. We know, of course, by now that the Word refers to the eternal second person of the Godhead, the Son. And so it is this Word that he says has become flesh. And from now on, he will relate to us what the Word has done while he was here on earth. And so we want to look at several phrases in verse 14, look at them phrase by phrase and try to put them all together and understand what he is telling us today. And so the first phrase is that the Word became flesh. Hebrews 2:14 I have up on the board. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, of course talking about humanity, we as children took on flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Those are a couple of texts that remind us that Jesus Christ became a human. Did not say that he turned into flesh, that God turned into flesh, or that he ceased being God, but God became flesh. He took on humanity as well. And so there's three ways we can describe what it means for him to take on flesh, to become flesh. First of all, we understand that he was, and always will be fully God. He did not cease to be God when he became man. This is, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but this is one of the errors that people make, that they assume that he stopped being one thing and became something else. But the Bible does not teach that. In fact, it would destroy the whole work of the cross if Jesus was not fully God and yet fully man. So it's important to know that he did not cease to be being God, but added human nature to himself. Now, of course, Satan hates the truth and the deity of Jesus Christ. He knows that spells his doom, that if Jesus, as the God-man, what his work on the cross did, it spells his doom. So therefore, and he also knows, of course, that that is what we are to trust in for salvation. So he tries to attack that truth, and he hates the deity of Christ and that truth that it represents. And so he has, from the very beginning, tried to get people to misunderstand it. One of the most substantial attacks on the deity of Jesus Christ was by the heretic Arius in the early 4th century. He taught that the Word was the first and greatest created being. Jesus Christ was a created being. He gained a large following. But it was refuted at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, then the Council of Constantinople, and then the Council of Chalcedon in 451. They did not, the liberals will twist history and say that, well, that Jesus never taught he was God, that the church didn't believe he was God, that this developed later on, and that these councils were merely the view that God, that Jesus is God, winning out over the other view. And that's not historically accurate. Everybody, including the early church, knew what the Bible taught, that Jesus was God, but these other errors were introduced later on, that Jesus Christ was not fully God in some way, or God at all, and they entered into the picture, and so these councils, they did not decide which one is true, they merely reaffirmed what had always been taught and condemned this other view as wrong. And these are things that have been, the church has had to deal with ever since the beginning. And the attacks on Jesus' deity have continued through the Unitarians, for instance. You've probably heard of the Unitarian Church. We are monotheists, that is, we believe in one God. A Unitarian, while it might sound like, well, they only believe in one God, what it means is that they do not believe in the Trinity. They believe there's only one God, one being, one person of God, not three persons that compose one being. And there are other modern cults that deny the divinity and humanity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witness, of course, believe that he was a created being. The Mormons believe that. They believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers and so forth. And we won't get into all that. But it's funny, though, if you think about Unitarianism, always leads, and that is the understanding that the denial that Jesus Christ is both God and man always leads to liberalism. If you go to any Unitarian church, you will see a classic liberalism, not talking about political liberalism, talking about spiritual liberalism, biblical liberalism. It always leads, because you deny, once you deny things that the Bible plainly teach, then of course, where does it stop? But in John 8:58, he asserts his eternal existence when he claims that before Abraham was born, I am. And the Jews would have recognized that when Jesus refers to himself as I am, he was using that which was God himself, named himself there in a revelation to Moses in Exodus 3:4. Before Abraham was born, Christ said, I am. He's claiming to be the great I am. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he, that is Yahweh, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. So here God, the writer of Hebrews said, your throne, O God. So God calls the Son God. Now we could spend the rest of our time just looking at such references, but for anyone to say that the Bible, remember, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So anyone who says that the Bible does not teach that Jesus is God has never read it, that they are willfully being ignorant and denying what is obvious. And so don't listen to it. You don't have to be worried when someone attacks that. Just because someone says the Bible doesn't teach something doesn't mean that it doesn't. There's a lot of misinformation out there. And so he is fully God, but he is also fully human. John could have said that the Word became a man, and that would have been right. He could have said the Word took on a human body. That's certainly true as well. But he uses the word flesh, and I think maybe one reason is because it jars us with this bluntness. The Word became flesh. The Word became a human being, just like us. And it probably, since this was written later than most of the other scripture, New Testament, he was probably directing that those remarks at Gnosticism, the idea that all matter is evil, and only what is spiritual is good. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus took on evil flesh. And of course, he is not evil. He wasn't evil in any way. So he strikes at the heart of that idea. Probably John was also confronting another early heresy called Doceticism, which said, and you can see its influence of Gnosticism, it taught that Jesus only appeared or seemed to be human. That Jesus Christ, the Word, took, basically indwelt a body of some sort, Doceticism really doesn't even believe that. It just merely that he was an aberration, as it were. Something that looked real, but really wasn't. It wasn't a real body, because again, anything material was evil. But John says no. He, the Word, became flesh. There's no other way to look at that, to interpret that. John wants us to know that Jesus took upon himself our full human nature, except for sin, which Paul explains, of course, later on. From the miraculous moment when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he will never cease to be human. One of the great astounding things about our salvation is that God, when he took on flesh, was joined, God was joined to humanity, and he will always be that. Jesus Christ will not someday not be a human. He will always be that for us. He is forever both God and man in one person. So he had to be human to be a substitute for humanity, as we read there in Hebrews, he had to take on human flesh for us, because humans were sinners, and so he had to become a human to take on our sins and die for us. But of course he had to be God so that he could bear the sins of the world, that he could suffer the eternal wrath of God upon sin and not be consumed by it. Only God could suffer the eternal wrath of God eternally. One of the reasons hell is forever is because we can never pay for sin, but Jesus could, because he was not just a man, but the God-man. So those who err here also then don't believe in a substitutionary atonement, because if Jesus Christ is not both God and man, the cross loses its meaning, has no effect. So became flesh does not mean that Jesus ceased to be what he was before. Rather, to his eternal deity, he added perfect humanity. He temporarily laid aside the use of some of his divine attributes and the full display of his glory for a while he was here on earth. And that's what his brother Jeff read just a while ago there in Philippians chapter 2. We just read that again. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Which, by the way, this text teaches that Jesus is God. It's amazing to hear people try to explain this away. The context, Jeff read the first four verses, says that you are to love one another as equals. You are to be willing to submit to one another. And so he says, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. So as a church, we come together, we know that we are equals, and yet as fellow sinners, we shouldn't be afraid to humble ourselves to serve somebody else. And so he says, this mind that is to be in yourselves is also in Jesus Christ as our example. And the whole point then, for it to make any sense, is that Jesus Christ was equal to the Father, but was willing to submit himself to serve the Father. If Jesus Christ was a created being, then he didn't do anything special by humbling himself to the Father, because he was created by the Father to start with. So if you understand the context of this, it's the whole point is that Jesus Christ must be God or it all falls apart. And we won't spend any more time there, but if you just think that through. But it says that he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God something, a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself, the kenosis. He was willing to, for a while, he didn't cease to be God, cease to be equal to God, but he submitted to the Father. He put himself in a humble position, that of a servant, for a while, so that he might serve and glorify the Father. So he emptied himself. For a while, he did not display all his glory. For a while, apparently, he was willing to not know everything. Remember, he said the hour that he would come back, only the Father knew. For a while, he gave up some of the divine perks, as someone described it. Things that he could exercise, glory that he could exercise, he gave it aside for a while. And so, of course, the point being, then, are we not willing to do that for one another? It's not that, you know, I serve you, I'm a minister, I serve you. It's not that you're more important than I am, or that you're, that I'm less important than you, but we serve each other because we love each other. We're willing to do that because Christ was willing to do that for us, right? And so again, the text makes perfect sense in it, and it opens up just the nature of what Christ has done for us, and it explains to us what Christian love is all about. But of course, Satan hates the truth that Jesus, the eternal God, took on human flesh and did this, because Satan is his very nature is one of pride. I will be exalted. I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like God. Satan, his nature is the exact opposite. And that's what sin is. Sin is not, it's saying, I will not humble myself and serve somebody else. I will be served by others. That's what sin is, and that's what Satan is, and that's why he hates what Christ did. And so he attacks this doctrine, not only that Jesus is God, but also that Jesus is human, for this very reason. The Apollinarians acknowledged Christ to be God and man, but they held that Jesus did not take on the soul of a man, that it was just a God came down and dwelt in a body. And so he only had the nature of God. The Nestorians believed Christ to be both God and man, but they conceived him to be two persons. So they divided his unity. It was like he was a schizophrenic. There were two different people bouncing around there inside of his body. The Eutychians held him to be one person in Christ, but they mixed his two natures, which produces a third thing. So now you don't have two persons, in the two natures in Jesus Christ, but you've got this third thing, this new substance that's neither God, fully God or fully man. This error persists today in one of the, it's called monophysitism. Perhaps it's held by like the Coptic Church in Egypt and Ethiopia, the groups in Syria. So these things have always been around, and we need to be on guard against them. Another form of this was recently taught by Witness Lee. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of Witness Lee. He began the local church movement, which sounds good, but that particular version of it has got some issues. He was actually a disciple of Watchman Nee, if you've ever read any of his books. Don't necessarily recommend them, but anyway. What he said, which kind of illustrates what they believed here, he would use an analogy of a tea bag and water. And he says, when you mix them, you have a new substance, tea water. And so he said, in his view, Jesus is a hybrid or a God-man in that sense, a whole new substance. So this is just some examples of some where people have erred in understanding what the church has always taught, that Jesus Christ is both God, fully man, that God added to himself human nature. It did not get mixed up in some way, and it's important for us to understand that, lest we believe in the wrong Christ, the wrong Messiah. So these all have been changing, have the divine changing into something else. One of the things all those groups have in common is that the divine does not remain unchanged. That whatever Christ was before, he is no longer. And of course, that cannot be. So we could sum up this statement with this statement. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, united in one person forever, without confusion of his two natures, like his other groups held to. While it is an incomprehensible mystery how the two natures of Christ interact, we must accept the truth of Scripture that the Word became flesh. And I think that kind of sums it up pretty well. So, the Word became flesh. Secondly, I want to go back there. It says that the Word dwelt among us. The word dwelt, as you probably know by now, the word means tabernacled. It comes from the word tabernacle. And when we think of a tent, as it were, when we go out camping, we pitch a tent because we're not going to be there very long. It'd be stupid for us to try to build a house if we're only going to stay there a week, right? So the idea of a tabernacle is temporary. And of course, the whole point here, I think, is that it connects us back to the tabernacle in the wilderness that was pitched for a while and then moved. And the reason I think he uses this, word is not just because Christ came for a while on earth, so it was temporary that he came down here, but also it connected because the tabernacle in types and shadow teaches us of Jesus Christ. And so, with that in mind, let me just, kind of go through 10 different reasons or ways that the tabernacle taught of Jesus Christ. When we get to that in Exodus, we will cover in a lot greater detail all the different ways that the tabernacle represents Jesus. But first of all, it was a temporary structure in the wilderness. John does not use the word in a temporary sense, as if Christ is no longer a man. It's not that he became flesh for a while and then no longer is. We know that he has a glorified body, a new body, but that his incarnation and that kenosis, that emptying of himself of the divine perks, was for a while until he was received back into glory. So he tabernacled for a while here on earth, but has now gone back to glory. Secondly, the tabernacle was moved from place to place, as Jesus Christ said, "I have no place to lay my head." Thirdly, the tabernacle was not much to look at outwardly. If you think about it, it had a white curtain, and if you were standing on the outside, all you would see is that white curtain, and then you would see just a little dome of brown above it. And of course, Jesus walked around in white linen with brown hair, so in a sense, it kind of looked like him in that sense. It reminds you of him. Fourthly, of course, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, and Colossians 2:9 says that Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. In Christ dwells the fullness of God in bodily form. Number five, it was a place where God met with man and communicated his will to him. And of course, in Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. God came down and revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. In fact, we will see that, Lord willing, next week as the prologue is finished, and he makes that very point. Sixthly, it was a place in which it was placed in the center of God's people. When they would pitch it, the 12 tribes would align themselves around it by tribe. And of course, Jesus Christ is the basis of our fellowship. We center not only our lives around the Lord, but our relationships with each other around. He is a center of all that we are, the center of our life. Seventh, it was the place where the sacrifices were made. Of course, Jesus Christ illustrates sacrifice. We won't get into all that, but that should be pretty obvious. It was a place where the high priest, the priestly family was fed. The KJV calls it the table of showbread. That showbread, S-H-E-W, in the ESV is called the bread of presence. It was the bread in the presence of God. And, that was in the tabernacle, and the priests would eat that. At the end of each week, they would take that out and eat it. They would put fresh bread in there, reminding us that Jesus Christ is, of course, the bread of life. We feast on him. Ninthly, it's a place where Israel worshiped and where the priests served. And so, of course, we only serve in Jesus Christ. It is his work that enables us to serve the Lord. And then, tenthly, each one of the object and piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle speaks something of Jesus Christ, whether it be the altar on the outside, the laver, where there's cleansing and so forth. We won't go into all the different ways, but Jesus Christ said, "Abide in me and I in you, and that a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in him." So it is in Jesus Christ that we can serve as the priest served in the tabernacle. Well, we could also add that, there's many more ways that the tabernacle speaks of Jesus Christ. The bronze altar for sacrifice, the laver for cleansing, the table of the bread of presence speaks of Christ the living bread, the golden lampstand in the tabernacle in the holy place points to Christ as the light of the world. It also speaks of the illumination upon the bread, the word, and so forth. The golden altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints, the mercy seat, the place where our atonement is made as the blood is applied to us and our sins are forgiven, and so on and on it goes. Inside the ark was the law, and where Jesus Christ, of course, kept the law perfectly. There was also a jar of manna in the ark, pointing to Christ as our sustenance. Aaron's rod that budded was also in the ark, and that was, of course, reminds us of Jesus Christ, who is the branch, who was raised from the dead and gives new life to all those who are in him. And so just on and on it goes. And, of course, the reason I kind of just point those things out is because the tabernacle, a marvelous study, books have been written on all the different ways the tabernacle speaks of Jesus Christ. And it's such an obvious way in which we see that the Word of God must be inspired. How could Moses come up with this elaborate tabernacle and all these furnishings that just happen to, in the greatest of details, picture Jesus Christ and his work for our, when he came to earth and tabernacled among us? So it's just an amazing study. It reminds us why the Word of God must be inspired, but truly inspired by God. So, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says, and we have seen his glory. The apostles, of course, he's talking about the apostles, those who lived back there when he was there on earth, have seen the glory of the Word who became flesh. It's interesting that while John's main theme is the glory of Jesus as God, he speaks about, uses the term glory more than any of the other Gospels, and yet he leaves out the other three Gospels bring in, and that is a transfiguration. That something that probably revealed the glory of Jesus as much as anything But remember, it was only seen by three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. So while it helps us understand the glory of Jesus and who he was, it's interesting that only three people were allowed to see that. And John is, I think, showing us that the real glory that we need to see in Jesus Christ is not the tinsel, not the shine, not the glow, not the glitz, which is all well and good. God is all that. He's an astounding, it'll be an astounding sight to see him in unmitigated glory. But there's something more to the glory that John wants to bring out. He wants us to see it in a little bit different way. And he does that by letting us see the nature of Jesus, to see what kind of person he was, to see that inner glory, that showed that he was God by how he lived. So right from the beginning, John tells us that this divine, holy, eternal Word came down to earth and lived with his creatures as man. And as we watched him move, as we watched him tabernacle among us, we saw that glory. And yet he doesn't bring it out in the transfiguration. We see in John that when we are needy, he helped us. When we were sick, he healed us. When we were ignorant, he taught us. He sought the needy, not the self-satisfied. Now John could have put in the transfiguration in the narrative, and that would have been all well and good. But it would have related his glory in the sense of majesty and splendor, which, as we said, is part of God's glory. But the glory that we really need to see, I think, certainly as important as a view as the other, is that as sinful man, what we see in Jesus Christ, his humility, his lowly service, we see one who said, I do always those things that please the Father. He says that at least once in the Gospel of John. That's the glory we need to see. That's what that identifies Jesus Christ as God, because he always does that which pleases the Father, and no mere man could ever say that. But that is the essence of the Godhead. They always do those things that please each other, and they do it perfectly. And John will bring this out. We'll see the glory of his heart as well as the majesty of his power. The Word of God. He's the Word. The Word was God because he had the very heart of God. And that's the glory that we'll see in the book of John. And ultimately, John's going to see the glory of God in the crucifixion. You know, we have made the cross a kind of an object of wonder, of art, of humanitarianism. And it's because we see it as a source of our salvation. And it's not all wrong. I'm not trying to say it's wrong. We've been raised to kind of look at the cross in that way. Some have actually used the cross to conquer, and they've used the name of the cross to conquer in. But to the Roman citizen, it was anything but that. It was considered to be the cruelest and most humiliating form of death that was possible. It was reserved only for slaves and criminals and usurpers, defeated enemies. No citizen could even legally be crucified. No honorable good person could be crucified. It was always for the outcast. And so John will a couple of times refer to the cross as where Jesus Christ is glorified. Over in, let me show you the two places there. John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he goes in to talk about him dying and so forth. So he saw the cross not as humiliation, but as a way to display the glory of God, because again, he's showing us true biblical love that would be willing to stoop down and condescend and do for others, even those who you were as God better than and more and as your creator. And then over in chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And of course, that was the night before he was crucified. So John sees the ultimate way in which Jesus Christ is glorified while on earth, not in the transfiguration, but in revealing the very heart of God, the love of God in serving and sacrificing himself for us. And so it's just an amazing thing to think about, and one that should touch us and transform us as we think about what Christ has done for us. So we have seen his glory, and then fourthly, the only Son, or the KJV has the only begotten Son. Few phrases have been so confusing as this idea of Jesus Christ as the only Son or the only begotten Son. Some translations have it the unique Son, and this has been confusing for many, especially those who deny that Jesus Christ is fully divine. The great problem with Islam is that their founder, Muhammad, did not realize that Jesus being the Son of God, what that meant. And so he wrote in the Quran that Christians believe that the Father had relationships with Mary and produced Jesus as we would produce our own children, because he had no idea what the concept, biblical concept of sonship is. But of course, when it says here that he is the only Son, or the only begotten Son, the ESV, the newer translations also use the word begotten at certain places. It simply means one who is eternally generated. It does not mean that one came into existence. When I begot my child, my children, they were conceived and they came into existence. That is not what the word begotten means. It means eternally generated. That the Son has always been coming from the Father. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son. Now, it's a little hard for us to grasp our minds around exactly, but because we're talking about eternity, and that we can't fully really understand that. It has been translated one and only. And that's somewhat of a redundancy, but it kind of helps make the point. The point here is that Jesus, there's only one Son like Jesus Christ, that second person of the Godhead. There's no one else like him. There's in the Bible, sonship most often means, and I've said this before, but just to remind ourselves, that sonship is you're a son because you're doing the things your father does. It doesn't have how I became a son in view. It's that I look like a son. Jesus Christ is a son in that he does the same things as the Father. It's not because he became the Son. So it's not, one popular but very shallow Muslim apologist, he's dead now, I've heard him speak several times, would say, trying to refute the idea that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was, of course, God, would say, well, God has sons by the tons. Because in his mind, well, the Bible says we're all sons of God in one way or another. Of course, that's not totally right. So God has sons by the ton. So when you say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so what? What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. And of course, the problem is that he didn't understand the Greek. He had no desire to understand the Greek or what the Bible actually taught. But begotten or only Son, isn't used for us. It doesn't say that I am the only begotten Son of God. I'm the unique Son of God. It's only used of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a unique Son of God. So to say, well, God has sons by the tons, ignores what the Bible is saying. So we become sons of God through the new birth. But Jesus here, John is saying, is the eternal Son, as he's already talked about in the first couple of verses. He's co-equal with the Father in his essence. They say, well, I don't understand how Jesus Christ could be the eternal Son of God. Well, join the club. Augustine said, show me and explain to me an eternal Father, and I will show you and explain to you the eternal Son. Because he says you can't do it. What we want to know is what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, what it says about Jesus. Who is he? Whether we understand it and can fully fathom it is not the issue. Jesus Christ is the eternal, unique, the one-of-a-kind Son of God. That's what the word there means. Now, it's sad that many, and we're moving right along here. I didn't think I was going that slowly, but I guess we're about done anyway, so I apologize for that. It's sad that many supposed evangelical missionaries to Muslims are producing and endorsing translations of the New Testament that replace the terms father and son with other terms that are less offensive to Muslims, which is sad when you think about it. They argue that, well, Muslims wrongly think that Christians believe that Jesus is a result of God having sexual relationships with Mary, so in order to remove those stumbling blocks, we won't use biblical terms like son and father. But in so doing, of course, they're changing the very nature of God and as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Because the Bible is very clear, God is the eternal Son, the eternal Father, and the eternal Son. And the Holy Spirit is also the eternal God. So while it is humanly impossible to fully understand it, we dare not tamper with it somehow to make the message less offensive. God's power saves Muslims through the gospel of Father and Son, and changing the gospel is going to be ineffective because we know that the gospel is the power of God to save. We don't have to try to make the gospel more palatable for people. That denies the sovereignty of God, right? So, again, your theology makes all the difference, does it not? And then lastly, he says he is full of grace and truth. And we will actually get into this more next week. But what he's doing there is drawing a connection between Exodus 34:6, where Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And so when God revealed his glory to Moses, he said as he passed by, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So that love and faithfulness, John is saying that when we saw the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Word, we saw that he is the only Son from the Father, that he is full of grace and truth, just like Yahweh said he was full of grace and truth. So we saw that in Jesus Christ. So he's making that connection that Jesus Christ obviously has the same glory as Yahweh. And again, we'll go into more of that next week. So as I close here, let me just remind you, because we're a little technical today, dealing with some issues that aren't always easy to understand, that are controversial by some, but it's important that we don't shy away from that. Now, you know, I knew when I came up here today to speak that I was not going to be able to leave you with a little happy thought that's going to get you through, that's going to inspire you for the rest of the week, some little anecdote, some story that's going to touch your heartstrings. That we talked about things that are technical, doctrines that are important, doctrines that when we get wrong, it leads into gross error and, of course, eternal damnation. So the practical application as we study these texts is that you learn truth. You can grab hold of who Jesus Christ is, what the Bible says about Jesus, what it says about the Father, and then the ramifications of that when it comes to the cross. When it comes to my life, when it comes to my prayer life, who am I praying in? Who am I praying to? Who am I trusting in? Where's my assurance coming? It comes because the God-man, Jesus Christ, is my surety. Not because some good guy taught some nice things years ago. No, it's so much more than that. So the hard doctrines of Scripture, even the ones that we don't always, we can't fully fathom, are important for us to know. And I mentioned those groups at the beginning to remind us what happens when we don't have all this stuff lined up and understood as we ought to, and why it's important that we remain faithful to the Word of God, why we preach the Word, because this is the foundation of who we are and how we are saved. And so we want to take the time to do that. The Bible puts it in here for a reason. And I hope that you understand the importance of it. Well, I'll stop there today. Sorry I'm a little long. Is there any questions or comments before we sing or just have the Lord's table? All right. We're going to sing a song that we have learned before. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you might bless this food and fellowship for our bodies. We thank you, Lord, that we have this fellowship because of Jesus Christ. And we have just celebrated that which is our food, our drink, our fellowship, our life. And so we pray that as we gather together around the table, that our speech, our conversation will reflect, Lord, our commonality of Jesus Christ, the cross of him, who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.